Well, good morning again. As Kyle has indicated, what I'm going to attempt to do is to give you an overview of the covenants that we find in Scripture. Not every single covenant, but the ones that convey the redemptive plan of God. And that's where we need to understand. How is a sinner made righteous? If you read your Bible, you cannot escape notice of covenants because they are there from beginning to end. How one views the covenants both reveals your presuppositions and forms basic doctrines. And this is why Baptists and Presbyterians have different views on the covenants found in Scripture. One of our old Baptist brothers, Spurgeon, had this to say about the importance of understanding the covenants of Scripture. Quote, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all theology, and I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based on fundamental errors with regards to the covenants of law and grace." And he went on to say that the covenant of works was, "Do this and live, O man," but the covenant of grace is, "Do this, O Christ, and thou shalt live, O man." And as we see, the differences we have with our Presbyterian brothers has to do with these two overarching covenants, primarily. Pascal Denault, a French-Canadian Baptist, wrote a book called The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology, looking at the 17th century doctrines that were taught, comparing them to the Presbyterians. And he said, "The covenant of works is revealed by the light of nature. Nature's light teaches self-righteousness." And he cites Romans 2:15. "The covenant of grace," he said, "is revealed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And he reveals Christ's righteousness." Now, one note of clarification that I would make. Historically, the terms covenant of works and covenant of grace were developed by our Presbyterian brothers to define and describe their view of covenants. Their covenant of works is the covenant with Adam, and it ended with the fall. So it's a very short covenant, beginning and ending with Adam. The covenant of grace in their system is from the fall of man until the end of the age. And it includes both administrations, as they call it, of the old and new covenants. They say those are simply administrations of this overarching covenant of grace. Baptists have used these terms, but defined them differently. I prefer not to use these terms because they are prone to misunderstanding and ambiguity. So, as we go through here, you'll hear me refer to a promise and the new covenant, because that's what I find in Scripture. So the scope of this message is primarily with the covenants between God and men. And there's an eternal covenant amongst the Holy Trinity, which I won't go on, but you can see it touched on in passing in Hebrews 13:20, the eternal covenant of redemption. And this is not something that God needed to hold himself accountable amongst himself, but it was what we see as men, an agreement amongst the Trinity that we see set forth in Scripture as time unfolded through these various covenants given to man. So, let's see here. I submit to you that the Bible shows us a promise revealed in Genesis 3:15 when the serpent was rebuked by Yahweh and Adam and Eve heard that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but her seed would crush his head. Now that was spoken to the serpent, to Satan, but man heard it. It was an implicit promise to man that there is hope even in the midst of that wreckage. This promise was confirmed with Abram in Genesis 12 and 15 when Abram was called out of a family of Mesopotamian moon worshipers and set on a path he did not know. God made a promise to him that he would be the father of many. And in the 15th chapter, that gets confirmed with a covenant with very ritualistic rites that were gone through by God to demonstrate the veracity of the promise. This promise is fulfilled in Christ as He cut the new covenant. He said, "This is the covenant in my blood," meaning by His death He would establish this new covenant in which are only those who have been covered by His blood. I see the covenant with Adam. He was told, tend the garden, eat of all the trees except that one, because in the day you eat of that one, you shall die. And he did exactly what he wasn't supposed to. And so we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And so when you are born physically, you are spiritually dead because you're an Adam. And this is the curse. This is the curse part of the covenant with Adam. And it holds all men captive until Christ comes back and makes all things new. And so Jews today, if they are ethnically Jewish, they are not in the Mosaic covenant. That covenant does not exist in that form anymore. The Jews are no different from your kids or you or me when we are born physically, born in Adam, dead spiritually, in need of the last Adam to provide righteousness. And there are some who say there's no mention of a covenant in the passage in Genesis when we see Adam. But as I described what God said to Adam, there is the essence of a covenant because there's a commandment of from the superior and there's a penalty for noncompliance by the inferior. And this is classic covenant language. And there's several covenants that were mentioned before they're fully fulfilled. And so this covenant with Adam fits, I believe, the scriptural definition or construct of what we see as a covenant. Doesn't mean all covenants have the same construct. Some covenants, the one with Noah, the promise given to Abram, they're not bilateral. God issues the covenant with Noah. Noah doesn't get to say, I don't want to participate. He's simply told, you and all the creatures and everybody that's on the earth is under this covenant. That's why seed time and harvest doesn't come to an end. That's why those who say Mother Nature is angry and global warming is going to end all the farming and cause, all this chaos. God's the one who said seed time and harvest until the end of the age. So while nature as God orchestrates it will change from year to year and season to season, man is not. Man is not capable of overthrowing what God has established. The Presbyterians, I believe, have constructed their covenant of grace to include the covenants of works, the old and new covenant, so that they can include unregenerate young people in their covenant construct. Because they say the Israel, the whole nation of Israel, not just the redeemed within it, not the remnant, but the whole nation of Israel was the church in the wilderness. And they say that's equivalent to the church in the New Testament age. And they say there were unbelievers brought into that church and there are unbelievers brought into this church. And we have believers and unbelievers in both administrations of the covenant of grace. When we talk in a couple of weeks about what it means to be a Baptist, we'll get more into what drives people to sprinkle babies. But know this, it is not what you find in Scripture. And there's a reason they built a system to defend that. And that is the linchpin of the Presbyterians' system. I consider these people brothers, that they hold to the doctrines of grace on how a sinner is made right with God. These are our brothers. But as a Baptist, as one who Baptists used to be called people of the book. I like that term. That ought to be a description of who we are. The book doesn't show that practice that they cling to. Nehemiah Cox in the 17th century described their system this way. He said that the infant seed of believers during their infancy have all of them a certain and definite interest in the covenant of grace, by virtue of which they are completely justified before God from the guilt of original sin. Both originas, that's a Latin term, the sin committed by Adam, and originatum, that indwelling sin in all of us. When they get baptized, they get brought in, they're cleaned from all of that. He goes on, and yet when they come to years of discretion, they may, yea, they must, by their actual choosing with or refuting the terms of that covenant, either obtain the continuation and confirmation of the covenant interest or be utterly and finally cut off from it and so perish eternally in their ignorance of God and rebellion against Him. So, Nehemiah Cox says that the Westminster system basically says you can get born into the new covenant, but you got to keep yourself in it. Does that sound like grace? They say they can have covenant breakers, rebellious children who, in years of discretion, as Cox put it, that rebel against God, covenant breakers. Does that sound like the new covenant? Man can break a covenant that man contributed to the surety thereof. When you sign a covenant to buy a house and you place earnest money, you fail to keep your part of that covenant, you suffer the penalties when you break the covenant. The one who issued the surety for the new covenant? He is the faithful one. He cannot deny himself. The Presbyterian view of covenant theology is arrived at by first establishing the doctrine of infant baptism and working backward to make sure that everything fits under that basic presupposition. That is not good biblical interpretation. Now, it's true that God was gracious to the nation of Israel and given them the Mosaic covenant. Every time God gives any instruction to man, it's a gracious communication. But that does not mean that salvific grace was issued to Israel in that covenant. All covenants between God and man, including those which require perfect obedience, are acts of kindness and goodwill. But this kindness of God in these covenants doesn't mean that they are under a covenant of grace. In contrast to this, the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, not the blood of goats and rams. And at the Jerusalem Council, we see that the apostles drew a hard line between being reconciled to God through faith in Christ by saving grace and being bound by circumcision and the law of Moses. And that's Acts 15:5 where you see that phrase. And they also tied Genesis 17, Abraham covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. In Genesis 17, you see the covenant with Abraham defined by keeping circumcision for your young men. Male babies have to be circumcised to be in that covenant relationship with Abraham. This was swallowed up into the Mosaic covenant, and Moses was given this as a command, nearly killed because he did not have his own son circumcised. And so when you see in the time of Christ and the apostles, when they use the term circumcision, they're often using that as a summation for talking about the Mosaic covenant, because that's what it was symbolic of. That's what it was a entrance requirement thereunto. These covenants are meant to point us to Christ. The covenant of circumcision and the Mosaic covenant, they are meant to point us to Christ. They cannot convey us to Him. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Paul wrote, he does not say
and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, Galatians 3:16. We get comfort because the promise was made to Christ, and we know that there are no unbelievers in this covenant that he cut with his blood, because the only way you gain entrance to that covenant is if you are in Christ, because to him the promise was made. And when we are in Christ, we are joint heirs to everything given to him. And that's how we gain entrance into this new covenant, which is secured by Christ. They are not all Israel through faith in Christ, who are descended from Israel through circumcision. Two sets of people that come out of Israel. This is why John the Baptist is, we heard in the preaching from Matthew, when he come out of the wilderness, he speaks to the Jews, "Do not say to yourself, I have Abraham as my father. For God is able to raise up even from Gentiles those who will praise him." Rocks have as much capability to praise God as a Gentile who is an Adam. Rocks don't have the problem of sin, so maybe they're in a better position. Paul said in Romans 9, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are children of the flesh. These are not children of God. See what Paul says in Romans 9? Those who are children of the flesh are not children of God. But that was the whole Jewish construct. That was the whole society. I have Abraham as my father. Paul says the children of promise, he alludes to that promise given to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis. Children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, the promise was given to the one seed. And if you have faith in God, you are called a child of that promise, and you are counted as part of that seed. This shows the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, for one thing. And this is really one of the crucial delineations, lines of demarcation between us and our Presbyterian brothers, because they just see it's a covenant and it's this way and it must be grace because children of Abraham come by faith. John Bunyan was a 17th century Baptist. You may be familiar with some of his work. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me find out where that is in my notes. Oh, I'll get to that later then. But keep in mind, one of the ways that we understand the Abrahamic covenant is to pay attention to those students of the Bible who preceded us and rest not only on our own understanding. So we don't assume that Paul Bunyan had everything right, but in large measure, the brother was devoted to getting things right. Yeah. We've got all kinds of examples of men who are not perfect that we benefit greatly from. And some of them are even Presbyterians. The last covenant that I see as part of the old covenant is the covenant with David. That covenant provided one who could escape with life. There was the son of David who would sit on the throne. Only one. Now you go read in 2 Samuel. David thought Saul was the guy. Saul wasn't the guy. You read in Acts, when Peter's talking, he says that this has been fulfilled. The tent of David has been enlarged, talking of Christ coming and giving himself and raising from the dead. This is the son of David that was to come, is what Peter's telling people. In describing the differences between the old and new covenants, Hebrews 8 tells us that the new covenant will be different from the old, with a new law to be written on the heart of God's people rather than the old law on stone tablets given to national Israel. Now, unlike in the old covenant where Israel was promised to be God's people if they kept all his commandments, people of the new covenant are unconditionally God's people because the faithful one who would perfectly obey the will of the Father in all things. And we see in Jeremiah 31, which is what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Behold, he wants to get your attention. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on to say, and this is another indication of how the new covenant's different from the old. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and say to his every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Because they will all, from the least to the greatest, they will all know me, says God. See, that's why we know if you're in the new covenant, you know God. Or as Paul would say, or more better worded, you are known by God. This is what's being in the new covenant. Now, none of what was written in the past is to be unhitched from our faith, as one famous belligerent guy has said. Everything, Paul said, was written for our instruction and edification. The fact that the Mosaic covenant doesn't stand as a covenant doesn't mean that it's not useful to us. It reveals much about who God is and much about who man is. And so all things are given for us. Paul said specifically, these things were written so that you might not sin like they did. Contrast what I just read with the announcement of the old covenant in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. 19, 3 through 6. Paper Bibles are neat because you can hear people flipping to get to the page. So I'll try not to get reading until I hear the pages stop. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. No other nation had this type of relationship with God. They were told very clearly that you will be kingdom and priest to me. You will be my people if you keep my covenant. And you can read on in the scripture how they all said, all these things we will do. And Moses sprinkled blood on them and sprinkled blood on the book. And they were sealed into that covenant where they had to do all those things. You can read their history. They didn't do it. Both of these covenants, the covenant given to the temporal people of God, they were given their role because of the promise made in the garden. See, there had to be, according to the flesh, Matthew would say, they had to be this one who would come. And so, another thing that I'll talk about in a few weeks is Baptists don't have a physical line that we can trace back to John the Baptist. We don't need it because our existence as a people doesn't depend on fleshly procreation. But the promised son, he had to be from that house. That house had to be kept until the one came. And so it's not like the nation of Israel was whimsically contrived by God just to show off who he was. No, they had a very important mission. And until Christ came, they were the covenant people of God. And they were given the oracles, they were given the promises, they were given the covenants, and they were a chosen people that had a relationship to God that no other nation did. And yet, that was not the fulfillment, that was not the culmination, that was not His aim from the beginning. Since the Abrahamic covenant is a point of departure between Baptist and Presbyterian covenant theology, I want to go into it a little bit more. Because if you don't understand how I think the Bible reveals to us the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, you can be inclined to see, and I've known a number of Reformed Baptists that have trotted right over and joined up with the Presbyterians because their system of theology makes a lot of sense. But Spurgeon was right. You have to have a proper understanding of the covenants in order to properly understand Scripture. Covenants are kind of the framework by which Scripture was given to us. The Abrahamic covenant included at least four major promises. It had a seed. It had a land of rest. It said that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that ultimately Abraham's children would be the people of God. Those are the four promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. And the key to understanding these promises is their two-pronged fulfillment. That is, there's a dual nature to the covenant and to the promises. In both the Old and New Testaments of Scripture, we find out that there is a physical fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment of each of these promises. Included in the physical fulfillment were a natural seed. You find this in Genesis 17, 7 and 10. You find types and shadows pointing to the archetype, Jesus. You found a condition which man must meet. Your male children must be circumcised on the eighth day. And included in the spiritual fulfillment was a spiritual seed. We talked about him already in Galatians 3:16. Christ is the seed of that covenant. Spiritual realities, not just a promise that people would be reconciled to God, but the fulfillment of that, the reality of the new birth and the reconciliation of what once was a wretched, depraved sinner into a child of God who was declared righteous by the one who gave his life for us. And you see an unconditional guarantee from God. When God promises to do something for man, there is nothing that carries more authority than His Word. You can read about the allegory that Paul writes in Galatians 4, and you see about the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant. One of works, one of grace. One of earthly shadows, one of heavenly realities. Two people. One, children according to the flesh, they belong to Hagar, Mount Sinai, and children, and they are marked by circumcision of the flesh. And there are children according to the promise, which are marked by circumcision not made with human hands. The unconditional promise of God to His elect. The Mosaic covenant doesn't have a dual nature. It was strictly a covenant based upon man's compliance. Do these things and you'll get these blessings. We were talking yesterday morning how the Jews tended to develop a religion as early as Job where they kind of had what our prosperity gospel guys had. A view that if you were wealthy and healthy, you were blessed by God. And if you were poor and sick, you were being cursed by God. There's sin in your life that you hadn't confessed. That reflects the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant that I mentioned is similar to the Abrahamic covenant in that it's dual-natured. It's comprised of a conditional promise made to David and all of his physical offspring, and it's an unconditional promise made to David on account of the surety of Jesus Christ. The difference between the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants is that Christ is the substitute for all of Abraham's spiritual seed, earning us the right to enjoy the promises made to Abraham. In the Davidic covenant, Christ reigns and rules alone as the King of Kings on the throne of David. We don't share that with him. He alone is the King. Now, the covenant of Abraham secures our position in the kingdom of God. The covenant of David secures Christ's position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One thing I want to read to you that can cause a little bit of confusion is in 2 Samuel when this covenant is made. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Nathan, come to the king David with a word from God. You see in verse 5, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Tells him several things. And then in verse 12, speaking to David, Nathan says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I, God speaking, will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. See, this is why Israel had to be kept by God. The promise was, the son of David would come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. And Nathan was telling David, I never asked for you to build me a house. When this one comes, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now here's where a problem comes. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What does it mean if Christ is the one spoken about? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. I submit to you that Kyle made this very clear in one of the sermons from the early passages of Matthew, where he emphasized and pointed out to us that Christ bore our sins in his body. And what was one of the ways he was punished? He was smitten by the rods of men, and he was hit with the blows of the sons of men. These lawless men, these godless men that Peter said, crucified this Christ. God crucified him by the acts of these lawless men. This prophecy fits the Lord Jesus. On our account, he suffered those stripes. By those stripes, as his flesh was being torn, and he was offering himself up to God, our souls are healed. It's not a promise to make all of our aches and pains go away. It's a promise that we can sing with truth, it is well with my soul. Though our world may be crushing down on us as Job's did, it is well with our soul because we have been purchased at quite a price. Time is escaping me. Israel was a nation of God's outward people containing within it God's elect. But not everybody in the nation of Israel was God's elect. And you read more in Hebrews, the new covenant is featured and contrasted with the old, chapter 7 through 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, the writer said, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and earthly sanctuary. And what follows in that chapter is the description of the tabernacle of the Hebrew religion, featuring the lampstands, the table, the bread, the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tablets of testimony, the golden vial of manna, and Aaron's staff. And Levitical priests were ever making sacrifices that would cover sin for a time, but could never take away sin. All of these forms of worship are summed up in verse 9 as symbolic for that age and imposed until the time of Reformation. What needed to be reformed? We needed to get past killing goats to cover sin for a season. We need to get to a point where there would be one sacrifice that would take sins as far away as the east is from the west. I think it's a dishonor to the sacrifice of Christ if we think that however you imagine the millennium, there's going to be a reestablishment of the killing of goats and lambs to cover sin. Okay, I'm going to skip a little bit and finish this up so that we don't run over. John Bunyan, in his book, The Law, The Doctrine of Law and Grace Unfolded, he makes the case that there's one covenant with Abraham that has two parts. Jeff Johnson wrote a book called The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism. The second part of that book, he unfolds Galatians, and it's most helpful, most helpful. He pointed me to John Bunyan. Bunyan said, on one hand, its condition was fulfilled by the works righteousness of Christ. This shows that it is a covenant of works. You must circumcise your children or else you're not in the covenant. You got works to do. On the other hand, it provides grace without works to those who are in Christ by faith. In this sense, it's a covenant of grace. Like a coin, Bunyan said, it's a singular item, a covenant with two sides. On one side, from Genesis 12 and 15, you have children according to the promise. On the other side, you have, from Genesis 17, children according to the flesh. For Abraham and his spiritual seed, it was an unconditional promise. For Abraham's natural seed, it was a covenant of works. Baptists, as I said before, historically have been people who interpret Scripture with Scripture. People of the book. And in order to arrive at their view of the covenants that clear the debate, Paedo-Baptists interpret Scripture by theology. We are all prone to develop our own system of theology and view it as a filter by which we read Scripture. And brothers, we ought not to fall into that trap. In his book, Jeff Johnson presents three points that describe the deficiencies of the old covenant. He said it was not spiritual, it was not eternal, and it had no power to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. That was the problem. Paul said there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with you, old man. You can't keep the law. That's what Johnson is saying. It was not spiritual. It didn't give spiritual life. It was not eternal. It doesn't give eternal life. It had no power to fulfill the promise. The law that says, do not murder, does not have the power to keep you from committing murder. So he then says the purposes of the old covenant were that it manifest guilt, it points to Christ, it preserved the nation of Israel, it established a need for bookkeeping so that the genealogical trace of the seed could be established, and it established the means of salvation by pointing to and providing the promised seed who would be faithful to do the Father's will. And then he describes four key differences between these covenants, and the differences are in participants. You enter the old covenant by circumcising the flesh of your foreskin and keeping the law as best you could. In the new covenant, the participants are those who have been circumcised without hands, who enter into this covenant by faith in Christ. And this is a gift, not of yourself, so that you can't boast about it. The substance of the two covenants is different. The substance of the old covenant was temporal blessings. You will have peace with your pagan nation neighbors. You will have milk and honey. You will have bountiful food. You will have wealth and children and power. And they got addicted to these temporal promises being fulfilled. They wanted to be like the other nations because there were times when they saw the other nations as more powerful and more glamorous than they would. So that's why Saul became king, because he was tall and handsome. And they wanted a king just like the other nations. The durations. You read in Hebrews that at the time that book was written, it was a sermon, The old covenant was growing old, like a garment that was needed to be rolled up and cast away. You don't wear it anymore. The new covenant does not come to an end because it has an eternal purpose of keeping God's people in relationship with Himself. And the efficacies is the fourth difference. It's a reflection of what he said in one of the deficiencies of the Mosaic covenant. Can't make you keep the covenant. It can't make you have peace with God. The new covenant, you can't keep from having peace with God if you are in the new covenant. Because He is our peace. And if you are in His covenant, you are in Him. And you, by definition, have that which you could not attain under the old covenant. Johnson said, "The law written on stone can never change the heart of stone." You can go read Romans. Romans 8 talks about the law of sin and death. Law of the Spirit of God has saved us from the law of sin and death. Go study that out. I don't have time to go into that right now. Two laws contrasted. Both are laws from God. Both given to God. Neither one can just be said, that doesn't matter anymore. Two purposes. Two purposes. Just like the two covenants had two purposes. In his book, The Display of Glorious Grace, Benjamin Keach, another 17th century Baptist, said, "The new covenant is a full covenant because in it there is the mediator's fullness communicated to all that are united to him as the effects thereof. 'Tis not a creature fullness that is in Christ, no, but the fullness of God. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness would dwell. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead dwells as truly in the Son as in the Father, and of His fullness do all believers partake. Of His fullness we receive grace for grace." And he lists nine characteristics of this covenant. He says, one, "Therefore in this covenant we do not only receive light, but the fullness of light." We were talking yesterday morning about light. We get light from the sun. We get light from the lights. Those are not the fullness of light. If you have Christ, He was the light of the world. He was the light of God that came into the world. And His own did not receive Him. But those who did receive Him, we have the fullness of light. Not only life, we get not only life in Christ, but we get the fullness of life. Jesus said He came to give you life and life abundantly. Was He talking about filling up your bank account? No. He was talking about that which Paul demonstrated, though he was in jail and had to depend on the kindness of other saints to give him food and blankets, a different system than what we have. That's abundant life, because the love of Christ is shown by the people of God loving one another like that. Christ is our life whom we receive in this covenant. Not only strength, but fullness of strength. In Isaiah 40, those who are weak and weary, they will be carried as on eagle's wings. It is God who gives the strength, because in Christ we have the fullness of strength. When I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because it's not in myself that I have this strength, but it's in Christ, and it's the fullness of strength. The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Not only pardon from sin, number four, but fullness of pardon. The complete pardon. Those of you that were raised in the Roman Catholic system know how terrible it is to have no assurance that your sins have been forgiven. But Christ came and He gives complete pardon of sin. He cannot give partial pardon for sin, because He fulfilled everything given to Him. When He gave His life, the Father was pleased. It's said in Scripture that it pleased the Father to crush Him. Why would it please the Father to crush Him? Because it was God who chose those who would be His people. It was God the Son who would go give Himself for the people. It was God the Spirit who would give life and seal those people. It pleased God to crush His Son. We have not only righteousness, but the fullness of righteousness, perfect and complete righteousness. Your sins were imputed, the great exchange that John Green preached about a few weeks ago. Your sins were imputed to Him, His righteousness, not that of goats and bulls. The righteousness of the Lamb of God is imputed to you, or if you were in Christ. Full and complete righteousness. Not only peace, but the fullness of peace. Not only peace as the world knows, but as the Scripture says, peace that passes understanding. Now, I think that one thing Paul was saying is that the people who aren't in Christ really can't understand this peace. But I think there are times that we have peace in the midst of some pretty awful situations, and there might be times when we wonder, God, how is it I'm not all distraught about these things? It passes even our understanding sometimes. Not only beauty, but the fullness of beauty. Yeah. I'm not as handsome as I was 35 years ago. I mean, I think I am, but I'm not. But that's not the kind of beauty that we're talking about. Jesus was perfect, though He was nothing for men to look at. In Him was beauty as God sees it. Not only knowledge, but the fullness of knowledge. Who gives you understanding? The Spirit of God, who does not give understanding to Bill Gates. You have the fullness of knowledge because you are full of the goodness of God. The parts may be weak. And see, here's why the body, the local expression of the body of Christ, is so important. The body may be weak. The parts may be weak. Not every hand is strong. Not every eye is clear. We must depend on one another. The soul has fullness of spiritual knowledge. Both individually, we have what God has intended us to have. And corporately, we complete one another. Just as a man and a wife become one flesh and complete one another in a spiritual way, the people that the Spirit of God has gathered here, Paul wrote that He gathered us here as it pleased Him. He gave gifts to us so we could serve one another as it pleased Him. That's how our knowledge is made full, because we speak truth to one another. And lastly, not only joy, but the fullness of joy. On the day when Christ comes and the rich people will cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them, and there will be no place to hide, and they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who gave Himself for us is the one who will render judgment on those who have not submitted themselves to Him. But brothers and sisters, on that day, when we see, when that song says, when faith shall become sight, when Jesus comes back, we will no longer have to have faith, because we will see Him as He is, and we will be, as much as we can be, like Him. And in that, there is joy that cannot be expressed in our feeble human tongue. Because Christ has done this thing, and He's promised all these promises, and when He comes back and we see Him and we are raised up in glorified bodies, it will be known to us, He has done this, and there will be joy that you can't contain. This is the new covenant. Oh, it's built on everything that God said. It is the culmination of all the work that Christ did. Don't let anybody cheapen it by saying that the new covenant, well, it's good, but unregenerate people are in it too. Christ did not die so that those who are not washed by His blood are in the covenant that He cut by His blood. Father, thank You for being faithful.